This is lecture number 14 in our series, God's Glorious Salvation. And we are spending a second week talking about the doctrine of what is sometimes called limited atonement. I think there's a better label we could put on it, namely particular redemption. You'll find that on the board behind me. By way of review, in the early 17th century, there were those responding to Reformed theology from the Dutch Reformed Church that were called the Remonstrants, the protesters, and they were not happy with what they saw, what they learned, what they understood to be the Reformed position regarding a number of things. And this was their second objection. They believed that the atonement is universal. And they spelled it out this way. All men can be saved. The cross of Christ is sufficiently meritorious to win the salvation of every man without exception. Now, the response of the Synod of Dort in 1618 to 1619 was that, no, the scriptures teach that the atonement has limitations. Now, in your notes, you'll find space to write down where the points of agreement are. And this is it. The atonement of Christ is sufficient for all. Everybody agrees with that. It is sufficient for all. It is efficient for some. Everybody agrees with that. Even though I hate to use labels because it puts people in camps and too easily makes one group against one another group. But there is some help in putting some labels on. So I'm gonna put the label of Calvinist and Arminian on this debate again. If everybody agrees that the death of Christ, His atonement, is sufficient to save everybody. It is strong enough. It is meritorious enough. And everybody agrees, not everybody is going to be saved. But the point of disagreement is this. For the Calvinist, the atonement is limited in its extent. That is, it was specifically designed by God to have a particular group of people, Christ died for a particular group of people. He didn't die for everybody. Now, an Arminian would say, wait a minute, we're not saying that Jesus saves everyone. He simply makes salvation possible for everyone. So for them, even though they would probably not like to use this word, they say in their teaching that the atonement is limited in its effectiveness. Salvation is possible for all men, but his death doesn't actually save anyone. It's only those people who respond in repentance and faith. Remember, they believe in not an unconditional election, but a conditional election. That was their first point for the Remonstrants. In affirming that, they say that only those who respond in repentance and faith are saved. And those are the conditions that have to be met in order for a person to be saved. Now, last week we ended our discussion of this topic, this doctrine, talking about evangelism and specifically the phrase, Christ died for you, which is the ubiquitous phrase that evangelists use all of the time. And my question last week is that biblically accurate? Can we honestly say, in light of what God has left us in the Scriptures, can we honestly say that Christ died for you, meaning everybody and anybody? These are a couple of the Scripture passages that people in this camp will use. 1 John chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 6, if you're taking notes there. This is what 1 John 2 says. We're going to look at this much more extensively later this morning, but just to put this out there, 1 John chapter 2, the apostle writes, he, speaking of Jesus, he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the household, for the whole world. He is the propitiation for the whole world. Propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. This is a good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved, to come to the knowledge of the truth. There is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Here's the point here. Who gave himself as a ransom for all. So the Arminian perspective is, on the basis of verses like this, these aren't the only two, but these are certainly at the top of their go-to verses. On the basis of what we read here, Christ propitiated, that is, he satisfied the wrath, the just demand of God, not only for our sins, but for those of the whole world. And further, he, 1 Timothy chapter 2, he gave himself as a ransom for all. He gave himself as a ransom for all. Okay? Now, the Arminian will not say that everyone is thereby saved. But salvation is possible for all of them. Okay? Now there is tension in this camp, in this particular perspective, because they say, well, he's a ransom for all. His death is propitiatory for the sins of the whole world. What, if you take these verses in isolation, it marches you right next to universalism. Now they won't go that far, but they are sitting right at the edge of that fence. The other perspective is that Jesus came to accomplish salvation. He didn't come to just make it possible. He came to actually do the work. And we looked at a number of passages last week to lay this out. Here are just three. Luke 19. Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. That was his mission, to save, not just make salvation possible. John chapter 10. Jesus lays down his life for his sheep, and he has other sheep that are not in this fold, speaking of Gentiles. He lays down his life for his sheep. He accomplishes salvation. Matthew chapter 1. It is said prophetically of Jesus at his birth. He will save his people from their sins. He's not going to make salvation possible. He's going to actually save them. He's going to save who? He's going to save his people from their sins. The atonement has limitations. Now, everybody agrees. In this camp, everybody agrees that there are limitations. What the Calvinist says is we can be very specific to say that the death of Christ actually accomplished salvation, not for everyone, but particularly for those who are his own. His own people, his sheep. Now, for the bulk of our time together this morning, I'd like to spend some time looking at some of the problematic texts for those in the Arminian camp, and show you how this system, this tulip system, if you will, is the only way to logically and consistently apply the words of Scripture and understand God's work of redemption. So if all sin has been propitiated, if he has indeed redeemed all mankind, now, we've got some problems with a number of passages of Scripture. And I listed these out, and we will turn to those, and I'm going to ask you to read the texts that we are going to consider. First one is in 1 John chapter 3. So please turn there to 1 John chapter 3 and find verse 23. Wait a minute. I think I already have made a mistake. Let's look at, let me see here. Okay. All right, we're going to skip the first one because I got the wrong reference. I'm not sure how I messed that up. John chapter 8. We'll go there first. The one that I've got the wrong address for. Speaks of the sin of unbelief. And if Jesus did indeed die and propitiate the sins of all mankind, then the sin of unbelief is included in that. And if that's true, then consistently, we have to wind up as universalists. Okay, John chapter 8, find verse 21. Jesus says, he's talking to a hostile crowd, I go away and you will seek me and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. Look at chapter 8, verse 24. Jesus says, I say to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am him, you will die in your sins. Now, if Jesus did indeed propitiate all sin, and he has redeemed all sinners, then why be concerned about this? Why is Jesus concerned not just about their sin of unbelief, that they have not believed in him, but they are going to die in their sins, plural. There are those sins for which they will not be redeemed, those sins that have not been propitiated. See, there's tension there. How can we have our cake and eat it too? Everything is propitiated, and yet Jesus said, but these sins aren't. You're going to die in your sins. And the expectation is they will be condemned because of it. All right? Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Katie, I'm going to ask you to read verses 5 and 6, please.
For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience.
Okay, obviously here there are sins for which Jesus' death didn't remediate. These sins have not been propitiated. Immorality, impurity, covetousness, idolatry. No, I don't mean to be flippant here, but when in verse 6 he talks about empty words, I wonder if there is an application here of empty words to say that Jesus did indeed atone for or propitiate the sins of everyone in the whole world. He is the Redeemer of all. I wonder if that blanket statement is empty words, because there are obviously sins here that have not been propitiated. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 16. You got that, Gene? Did you read?
Hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always reach the limit of their sin. But wrath has come upon them fully.
Okay. There is a piling up of sin to these unbelieving Gentiles. And wrath is coming upon them. In the New American Standard Translation, wrath has come upon them to the utmost. Obviously, these sins are not propitiated, even though the claim is that he has taking care of the sins of everyone in the whole world. First Timothy chapter 5 in verse 24. First Timothy chapter 5, verse 24. Brenda, you got that?
Yes. The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them for judgment. For others, their sins follow after.
Okay. Sins heading toward judgment that are not forgiven. Right? Again, there's tension here in this Armenian position. Revelation chapter 18. Verses 4 and 5. Revelation 18, verses 4 and 5. Bob, you got that? Please.
I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive her plague. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities."
Okay. Far from sins being removed, iniquities being atoned for, sin is piling up here for Babylon, and God calls his people to come out of this worldly, godless system. Babylon hasn't been forgiven. Okay. While you're here in Revelation, turn over to chapter 20, verse 12. Marianne, you got that, please?
And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds.
Okay. These dead who are apart from Christ, separated from Christ, not believers in Christ, they are judged according to their works. Their deeds have not been atoned for. There has not been a propitiation of the sins of these people. Okay? Now, Scripture affirms that there are degrees of punishment for the ungodly. I put these references in your notes, but I'm just going to read them back to back so we're not going to be flipping pages here. Matthew chapter 11, verse 22. It will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. More tolerable. There is degrees of sinfulness here. Mark chapter 12. Who devour widows' houses and for appearance sake offer long prayers, these will receive greater condemnation. Degrees of punishment. Hebrews chapter 10. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severe, or how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? Degrees of punishment here. Now, for God to judge anyone, again, for a sin that has been forgiven, would be unjust. And we talked about that at length yesterday. If man's sin has been propitiated, if God's wrath has been satisfied, if justice has been served, and this is the Armenian position based on verses like 1 John chapter 2 to verse 2, he is the propitiation not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. If we understand that to mean that God has taken care of the sin problem for mankind, then what remains is, what are they going to do with Jesus? A.W. Pink says that unbelievers have a son problem, not a sin problem. because the sin has been taken care of. But what are you going to do with Jesus? So, if we're going to be logical and consistent here, if this is indeed the case, and the sin of unbelievers has been taken care of, punishment has been poured out on Christ, then, and if their problem is a son problem, not a sin problem, then when it comes to the unbelievers in Ungi Bungi land, wherever that is, it's actually a disservice to go there and talk with him about Christ. Because if their sin has been taken care of, and they have a son problem, not a sin problem, if they don't even hear about the son, then they don't even have a son problem. Okay, there's tension in this Arminian viewpoint regarding the work of Christ. Did he really? Are we to understand that he satisfied the wrath of God in his death for everyone without exception in the world? Now, the Arminian will come back and say, wait. We're not saying that his death was applied to all people. We're saying that he makes salvation possible. You've got to repent and you've got to believe. And it's because of that distinction here that we can still embrace these people as genuine brothers and sisters in Christ. But they haven't taken the whole scope into account. Jesus came, according to the scriptures, we've looked at a number of these, he came to actually save. So how do we understand this idea of being propitiating, or propitiating for the sins of all the people in the world? Okay, let's take a look at some of these other verses dealing with this tension. Turn with me over to John chapter 1, if you please. John chapter 1. And verse 29. Jan, could you read that for us, please? Chapter 1, verse 29.
The next day, he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world."
Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Okay, now, he does not say he takes away the sins of the world. He uses the singular, he takes away the sin of the world. He means here, he takes away the guilt, the penalty for sin generically. The objects are not specified. He just says he takes away the sin, the guilt, the penalty, the punishment. He takes away the sin of the world. Who's the world? He doesn't say here. In John chapter 7, verse 4, The used word "world" is used in a generic sense. Show yourself to the world, critics say of Jesus. Show yourself to the world. Does that mean every single person? No, we know that's not going to be how the word "world" is used there. In the same way, John chapter 12 verse 19. Look, the world has gone after him. critics of Jesus say of him. Does that mean every single person has gone after Jesus? No, we know that. So the word world, back in John chapter 1, verse 24, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He takes away guilt, punishment from people in the world, but it's not specified who is the people. We can't use that particular verse as additional firepower to knock down the idea that the atonement is limited to a particular group of people. Okay, turn over to Isaiah chapter 53. The go-to chapter in the Old Testament regarding the work of Christ in his suffering and death. Isaiah chapter 53. Sean, do you got that? Would you read verse 6, please?
All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him.
Okay. That last phrase, the Lord has caused the iniquity, singular, not plural. Going back to John chapter 1, verse 26 or 29 that we looked at just moments ago, there is a definite article. It talks about he behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We find the same idea, even though we're talking about a different language here, in Isaiah 53. We find the same idea here. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. It does not say that he has caused the iniquity of everyone, of all, to fall on him. He says he has caused the iniquity of us all. Who's the us? In verse 8 of that chapter, says at the end of verse 8, for the transgression of my people. So the us all has to do with God's people. He has caused the iniquity, the guilt, the shame, the punishment. He has caused the iniquity of us, God's people, all of us, to fall on him, the suffering servant. Still in this chapter, verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, again speaking of the suffering servant, he will see it. Now we're talking about the Father. The Father will see it and be satisfied by his knowledge. The righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. It again goes back to verse 8 and verse 6. The ones for whom the iniquity is falls upon. The us all. God's people. These are the many for whom Christ's atonement actually won their salvation. Jesus says the same in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 45. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, not for all, without exception. All without distinction, to be sure, so that We have Jews, we've got Gentiles, we have Arabs, we got Romans, we got Russians, we got Norwegians, we got Scandinavians of all kinds, we got people from Peru, all kinds of people, rich people, poor people, all kinds of people. Okay, so now I want you to turn back to First John, where we started this morning. First John chapter 1 and 2. Look first with me at chapter 1, verse 5. Remember, verse divisions, chapter divisions are artificially imposed on the text, and sometimes they can get in the way. That big number 2 that we use to identify chapter 2 of John's epistle didn't exist for hundreds of years. And it sometimes gets in the way, causing us to think, oh, we're dealing with something different. Nah, not necessarily. Here's a case in point. Chapter 1 flows perfectly into chapter 2. Verse 5 of chapter 1. This is the message you have heard from him and announced to you. We have heard from him and announced to you. That God is light, in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. And the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Are these verses directed at unbelievers? No. No, they're directed to those people who genuinely know the Lord. Now, if they're saying, I know the Lord, but they are denying that they sin, that shows that these people are not with the Lord. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful to and righteous to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So, as he is seeking to bring these people to maturity in Christ, he continues, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. We have this confidence that if we are in Christ, our sins have been dealt with. God's wrath for our sin has been applied to Christ. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Now, by itself, the word world here is not specific. We are not careful with the text if we demand that the word world here means everyone without exception in the world. We certainly can say that we are adding words to the text, but this is for interpretive purposes. We can also say he is the propitiation also for those throughout the whole world. Again, the text doesn't say that, doesn't use that word throughout, but that would be a consistent understanding of what that verse says. If you look over at Romans chapter 3, by verse 25. Whom God displayed publicly, speaking of Christ on the cross, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Propitiation is for those who believe, not for those who have no faith. Now, an Arminian would rise up and clap their hands and say, well, yeah, okay. Here's the tension in their position, because they are saying on the one hand that he has propitiated all sins for everyone in the whole world. Yet, here this verse says that no propitiation comes through faith. Okay, so I would just argue we need to look at Scripture as a whole and look at it consistently. We can't add something in order to, in our understanding, rescue God from appearing to be unjust or unloving. Let's let God be God. Let's let Him defend Himself. We don't need to do that by our machinations of rendering this verse this way and another verse with similar language, and we're going to turn it around a little bit in order to preserve God's character. I think that the scriptures are clear. Sometimes we want to read clarity in there where it's not there, specifically when we talk about world or when we talk about the word all. We've got to be careful here. So, Laura, you got a question?
Well, I wanted to read, I have the Amplified Bible, and it's
okay.
Clear, clarify exactly what you're saying with the word in the Amplified Bible.
Now, what verse are you on? One?
First John
2. 2, uh-huh. Okay.
And it says, and he, and it kind of puts things in parentheses where it's clarifying.
Right.
And he, that same Jesus, is propitiation for our sins, the atoning sacrifice that holds back the wrath of God that would otherwise be directed at us because of our sinful nature, our worldliness, our lifestyle, and not for ours alone, but also for the sins of all believers.
Okay. Yeah, and you know this. I mean, the Amplified Bible is very interpretive in its addition of more words to kind of fill things out. I would agree that was John's intention, but you know, somebody who is from another perspective would say, yeah, but that's not exactly what John wrote, and they would be correct. So we have to be correct with that. Uh huh. Right. And you could look at the first verse of the first epistle to John. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at, what we've touched with our hands concerning the word of life. What we have seen and heard, verse 3, we proclaim to you. All these things that we have looked at, listened to, touched Jesus. We believe. He is talking to believers. So I think that the context is very clear, and they are accurate in their those additional words that they put with the text. But someone could come back and say, well, their words aren't there in the text. Well, yes, that's true. But contextually, we can very easily affirm these are written to believers. Right. Two questions for our discussion as we wrap up this morning. First, where are the points of difficulty in believing this doctrine? And just to put it in your mind, here's the second question. What positive affirmations come from this doctrine? How does it strengthen your faith?